turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, you will see that there are 29 verses that would take quite a long time to read. I'm not going to read it all. But what we have in the 29th chapter is really a summation of all that God has been teaching the people of Israel from chapter 1 to chapter 28. And in a kind of ceremonial act, the people of Israel in the plains of Moab, just before they went across into the promised land, 40 years after coming out of Egypt, where God taught them to put the blood on the doorpost, because that signified that 1,400 years later, the blood of Jesus would keep out the destroyer and would set them on track on the great spiritual pilgrimage. When they went through the Red Sea 40 years before, because God was teaching us that the day would come when we would be baptized, not just in the Red Sea, not just in dullage bars, but immersed into Jesus. And when the Spirit of God in the great fiery cloudy pillar led them through the wilderness, God was teaching us that 1,400 years later, or 3,400 years later, because it's still happening today, God's Spirit will be guiding His church through the world, from Jerusalem, across into Asia Minor, from Asia Minor into Greece, Greece through to Rome, Rome across Europe in France and up into Britain, and from Britain right across the Atlantic and into the Americas, and down through South America and back into Africa, and then massive revivals in Africa, and now the last great strongholds into Central Asia to see at last the good news of Christ pour right through the earth, and then the end will come. That's what we're a part of. That's what's going on. And this great history march was typified, was an example, it was a preparation, it was an anticipation in the Old Testament of how the people of God were being led and were moving through into God's great destiny. And now they stood on the brink of it all. Now we're just about to go into the promised land. All the blessings that God promised His people were there to go in and to pick and up and enjoy it. And therefore they all came out together. And in a great act and ceremony, the nation recommitted itself to God as God recommitted Himself to the people. Now there have to be moments like that in our lives too. When we stand together. In fact, interesting enough, the word that's used there could be translated parade. Verse 10 of chapter 29. You stand, you parade this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and your stranger that is in the camp, from the hewer of wood to the drawer of water, that you should enter into covenant with the Lord your God. But you say, didn't they enter into the covenant 40 years ago at Mount Sinai when the law was given? It's true, they did. But this book of Deuteronomy is full of the covenant. And this is what you might call a renewing of the covenant. You might say, but didn't 2,000 years ago Jesus take the bread and the wine and say, this is the blood of the new covenant, the new arrangement, the new commitment, which is shed for the many, for the sins of many? Yes, it was. 2,000 years ago. But you've got to renew it today. You've got to renew it in the present. Of course, it's a wonderful thing that history has changed since Christ has died and rose again. History could never be the same after Jesus had begun the movement of Christianity through the earth. But we've still ourselves, individually and sometimes helping each other corporately, got to stand before God, parade before God and say, God, here we are, renew it again today. Do it again with us today. And that's how the church keeps getting refreshed and renewed. You can't live simply on the past. You've got to upgrade it and update it into the present. And those moments are very important and precious moments. When you first got converted, you were renewing the covenant that was made 2,000 years ago. When you come back to Christ after backsliding, you renew the covenant that you made with Him and was made with mankind 2,000 years ago. When we stand before Him in meetings like this on a Sunday and we help each other to renew our vows before God, then we are renewing the covenant and saying, God, bless us with the powers and with all the goodness that you promise. And we want to be here this week for you. We need moments like this. They do us a power of good. And that's why we come together to encourage one another like that. So can you see the children of Israel there, all out in the plains of Moab, all lined up, having a great parade. We're going to do that on the 16th of September, aren't we? And that's going to be a covenant parade, I reckon. We'll all be there out there on the streets, all encouraging one another, saying, yes, something terrific happened 2,000 years ago, and it's happening again today. Something happened when Jesus died for us, and he died, and it's working in our lives today. Something happened when Jesus rose again, and he is living in our lives today. God gave his Spirit, the Spirit of the covenant, 2,000 years ago, and he's giving his Spirit today. Wouldn't it be terrific if the Holy Spirit was so poured out on those 58 cities? And as we were marching, the Spirit of God poured through us down the streets, down the gutters, in and out all the filth of the drains, washing them clean by the presence and the power and the breathing presence of God. Wouldn't that be terrific, renewal of the covenant? That's what this nation needs, a good washout from God, a good re-cleansing with the power of the Spirit coming upon us afresh. We need the covenant power of the Lord. That's why this chapter isn't redundant. It isn't 3,400 years old, so it's got nothing to say today. It's the same God with the same sorts of things he's saying to us, but all made so much better through Jesus. In this chapter, you will find that the word covenant occurs seven times. Seven times. Just in case you don't believe me, chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant. And beside the covenant which God cut with them in Horeb, made is to cut the covenant. Verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant. Verse 12, that you should enter into covenant. Verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath. A covenant and an oath. God swears that he will stick by it and wants us to respond with our vows. Verse 21, the Lord will separate unto him the evil out of the tribes of Israel according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. And verse 25, the covenant of the Lord. Seven times the word covenant comes in this chapter where we renew the covenant. What then was that covenant? Some of you have heard me say it before, of course, because you can't go through Deuteronomy without thinking of this. The covenant was sometimes seen as a covenant between a king and the conquered nation. And the king would say, on my side, I will look after you, I will protect you, my armies will keep you, you will be safe, and on your side, you will simply pay me taxes. You know, very fair, of course. That was the covenant. And the king would put his signature to it, and the leaders of the conquered people would put their signature, and that was the covenant. Or it could have been a covenant between two businessmen. One would say, I'll put my money and my camels and my treasures into your business, and you will put your expertise and your contacts in the Far East where we're going to sell these merchandise, and my camels will take them there, and he would write that down, and they would both sign it. That was a covenant. Just a few weeks ago, because the rain was coming in through the roof of my house, I had to get hold of a roofer. And he came back to me and he said, I will do this, 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 and this, and you will pay me that. And he put his name to it, and I put my name to it. That was a covenant. And he hasn't done everything I told him to do. So I could take that piece of paper and wave it at him and say, you jolly well come and clear up afterwards and stick my jolly drain pipe back in because it isn't there. He's knocked it down, and all the rain's pouring down the side of the house. Covenants are therefore important. They're a commitment from one to another. Or it could have been a marriage covenant, and God sometimes treats it like that. He was said, I was like a husband to you, and I put my name to it. I will be faithful to Israel, and I will be faithful to my people, and I will care for them and look after them and nourish them and supply their needs and give them a good home and take away sickness from them and look after their food and make sure they got enough to eat. And Israel said, that sounds a good deal. Let's put our name to it. And God said, yes, you may, but you must be faithful to me. And you must have no other gods beside me. You're not going to run around after all sorts of other paramours. You must belong to me. And you must be committed to my lifestyle. Because in my household, you've got to live this way and not that way. And you're not going to murder, and you're not going to lie, and you're not going to commit adultery. And you're going to have no other gods beside me. And that seemed pretty reasonable. That was the covenant. And that was the covenant that was being renewed here. And if it was good in the Old Testament, it's 100 times better in the New. because Jesus comes and makes that covenant, that marriage covenant, that king and colony covenant, that covenant between two businessmen, he makes it full of his grace and says, I'll give you Jesus, I'll give you life, I'll give you love, I'll give you truth, I'll give you goodness, I'll give you power and energy, I'll give you ability to obey me. And he pours all that he is by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's why the Holy Spirit's called the covenant spirit. It's the spirit of the covenant. I'll give you my spirit. And what I expect from you is that by the power of my spirit, you would obey me, and you would love me, and you would keep my commandments, and you'll live in my lifestyle, and you won't have any other gods beside me. And that's the covenant we're in. And it was that Jesus sealed with his blood. Did you notice at the beginning, I just slightly changed a word. It's because, well, it sounds a bit funny in English, but it's there in the Hebrew. It says, I will make or I will cut my covenant with you. That's because whenever they had a covenant in those Old Testament days, whether it was a king and his subjects, whether it was two businessmen, or even if it was a marriage, they always cut the covenant with a sacrifice. They cut an animal. That's what it meant. In the days of Abraham, Abraham walked up and down between the bits of the animal until the fire of God appeared, and they cut the covenant by the animal being divided as a sacrifice as they went up and down between it. When Sinai and the law was given, they killed an animal. They cut an animal. And the blood of the covenant sealed it, like putting your thumbprint on it. Or your signature. They sealed it with blood. You say, well, why did they do that? Isn't that a bit horrific? It was simply saying this. I'm for you and you're for me even unto blood. Or in marriage, I love you and you're to love me even unto blood. Got it? That was the degree of commitment. That's why they killed the animal. They cut the covenant. And when Jesus died, he sealed the covenant with his blood. He said, I am committed to you to love you even unto blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. And that's the degree to which God is committed to every single one of us in this room tonight. If you've come to Jesus and you've said, I want to be in that covenant, God says, I am committed to you right up to the blood of my Son. And you can't go any further than that, can you? That's as deep as it can be. That's how much I want you. That's how much I'm given to you. And he looks to us and we say, and Lord, I want to be committed to you like that too. Because it doesn't matter just to hang on to a bit of extra life, because you won't hang on too long. We all got to pack up by 70 years or so. And if you're 70 here tonight, well, you're getting extra years thrown in anyway. So you better, you know, be thankful. We've got to die sometime. So it's best to be committed in your heart that no matter what it costs, to love God, to do what Jesus wants you to do, to be committed to him, is worth committing to, because you're going to die sometime anyway, even unto blood. Lovely verse in the book of Revelation says that they overcame the devil, they overcame Satan with the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even unto death. They were committed as much as God was committed. God was committed in the blood of Jesus, and they said, and we will be faithful even unto death. And there have been more people in the 20th century who have died for Jesus than all the other centuries put together. Do you know that? Old history books used to talk about the persecution of Nero in the first century, when people were so uncivilized and so thick that they did that sort of thing. And other history books would talk about the burning of the martyrs and what a terrible thing it was, but we've all grown up since then. But I want you to know that there are more people who've died for Jesus in the 20th century than any other century. There are still people who are willing to say, I'm committed to him, even unto blood. That's the covenant. So there's a renewal going on as they all parade before Moses and before God. But there's also another word that occurs in this text 7 times. It's the word this day, verse 4. Even unto this day, 1. Verse 10. You stand this day, all of you, before God, 2. verse 12, last phrase. The Lord God makes with you this day the covenant, verse 13, that he may establish you today for a people, verse 15. But with him stand here this day, and the last phrase again, here with us this day, and finally the seventh time in verse 18, unto this day from the Lord your God. If 2,000 years ago God said, I'm committed to you even to the death of my son, 2,000 years later, on this Sunday night of the 30th of July, God says, this day, you've got to renew it in your heart. Will you do that with me? I want to renew it in my heart. I want to say, Lord, I'm here for you this day. Not just 2,000 years ago. Not just presume, well, I belong. You can imagine a Jew, couldn't you? Saying, oh, I belong to the people of Israel. I'm okay. Oh, they're getting all blessed up. Doesn't matter what I do, because I'll get blessed up with them. Well, that does happen a bit. If you belong to a good church, if you're moving with the people of God, and you're not going so on so well yourself, you'll get blessed even when God's people get blessed. But it won't last forever. It says so in this text. I haven't got time to read it. It doesn't go on forever. Eventually, sin shows itself. Eventually, you blow it. Perhaps I really shouldn't say this. I made an allusion to a great newspaper article in one of the popular rags, not necessarily the best of the press, but it's of somebody around here that we had dealings with a long while ago who's supposed to be a man of God. And there's a great fuss and a row, a lot of showdown in the paper. Very sad. Perhaps you should pray for him. He was never our friend. He threw us out of his place anyway. But I want you to know this. That one day, even if you sin and cover it up, it'll come out. Even if you carry on in the church, but I'm a member of the church, I'm a member of the cloth, I happen to be a vicar or something. One day, if there is sin, God will bring it out. This country's been carried along in the backwash and the flow of Christianity, but then, given a generation or two, it all comes out and we all begin to collapse and things start to go wrong. You can't presume for too long unless individually you say, God, I want to be in it myself. I want you to have me, and I want to be for you. You might belong to a family that's a Christian family. You can go along in the flow of that for some while, your heart miles away from God, but one day it'll come out. It's sad when it has to be public. And if you've claimed to be a Christian, it lets the Lord down too. That's sad. That's sad. But the Lord has to do it because he's got to be faithful to you. You won't be faithful to him, but he's going to be faithful to you. And he won't let you get away with it forever because he wants you back in the right place. Got the idea? That's all in this chapter too. But I want to wind up around the last verse of this chapter tonight. Verse 29. The secret things, says chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this teaching, of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed are for us and our children. There is a massive amount which we human beings can never know. There are secret things that are beyond our grasp. Even the cleverest of us here has only got about 1 foot of grey matter, or a bit smaller, 9 inches. And we could never, with our finite minds, take in the infinite mind of God, who bowls out galaxies into space, who has the know-how to put massive power and squeeze it into an atom. We can never know everything about the mighty, all-majestic mind of the Almighty God. How could we? It's ridiculous to think that little tiny scrap of dust man, who's so small we're lost in this massive universe, could ever grasp the immensity of the mind of God. The secret things belong to the Lord, and they remain secret. They're his. And yet the way some people talk about God and about everything else, you'd think that, you know, they are God's big sister. Just putting him right and telling him what to do all the time. And the way some people talk about the way God runs the show, You'd think that if they were in charge, pulling the knobs and all the rest of it, they'd do far better. But you know, it's a massive job running this universe. And the secret things, masses about God, cannot be known. Of course, people think they might be able to find out. They say, let's investigate. And they go into investigation. And they dig into the earth and into chemicals. And they use microscopes. And they look out into the skies, into the galaxies. And they use telescopes. And they begin to use spectroscopes and horoscopes and any other scopes, periscopes. And they try to find, investigating the earth, as much as they can. But as they investigate the earth and try to get masses of information, the secret things still belong to God. Because man, by searching, can't find out God's mind. Or we can find out through science how things work. That's pretty useful. But we don't know why they work. We can find from science that water freezes at begins to freeze at 4 degrees centigrade and expands till it goes down to naught. And so the ice runs to the top of the water. We can find that out by investigation. But we can't say why it does it. And the why of life is a part of the secret that belongs to God. And by searching and investigation, we can't find it out. In fact, men throughout history have investigated and investigated and investigated to find the secret of God's mind. But they never find it. In fact, in the 20th century, a whole galaxy of names, which would take far too long to mention to you tonight, but you can read them in my next book, coming out in November. Can I get a bit more? Okay. Thank you. Nietzsche, at the end of the 19th century, said there is no rhyme or reason under the whole of heaven and no value that is to be found there. Men like Sartre say everything is absurd and the things in life that exhort life, love and truth and goodness, in the end, because they exhort a meaningless existence of man, they are absurd themselves. Some get a little bit near, and Wittgenstein, the great philosopher, don't worry about these terrible names, but if you're a philosopher, you've got to have them. Wittgenstein said, there is no meaning or value found in the whole of what is. If there is any meaning, it must come from outside of everything that happens. From outside. From something outside of creation. And if anyone is going to solve the riddle, he says, of the universe, the solution is outside the universe. Sartre says there is no meaning to all the things in our lives and all the points that we measure, because there's no infinite point, there's no God, he means, from which to measure them, to make any sense of them. Men like Einstein have been humble enough to say that all he can do in his laboratory is to tell us how things work. But if there is any meaning to that working, he says, it comes from outside the laboratory. You cannot investigate into it. The secret things belong to the Lord. Now, those are 20th century thinkers. But you know, 3,000 years ago, a great thinker called King Solomon, who had a lot of wisdom, said exactly the same. See, things haven't really changed very much, have they? He said, everything is meaningless. He uses the quaint word vanity in the King James Version, which must have been good enough for him, since King James wasn't around in his day, but he actually said it again and again, vanity of vanity, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, 40 times in one little book of 12 chapters. And he says, I thought I'll try pleasure, but then that was just meaningless. And I thought I'd try sex, and I tried all as much sex, but that was meaningless. And I tried music, and I tried getting lots of singers and choral symphonies, and that too was meaningless. So I thought I'd become an intellectual, and I tried writing papers and running around the academic world, but that also was senseless and meaningless, because a wise man dies just the same as an unwise man. We both finish up in the end like dead dogs, so what is the point of it all? And he keeps on like this, and all the truth, he said, that's under the sun, we might say all the truth that's under the galaxy. Just a little bit more sophisticated, but it's the same thing. Every truth that's under the sun, in the end, it's nothing. It's meaningless. Got it? That was King Solomon. And he couldn't find any secret about life. He went on through other areas. He built viaducts and great buildings. He went into architecture. He started to plant gardens. Not like your little old back garden or your flower box on the top of your flat, but it was a massive grape. You can imagine Solomon with his massive gardens. He tried the lot. Again and again and again and again, he said, everything is meaningless. There's no meaning in it. I can't find the secret of life. What am I here for? What am I supposed to be doing? What am I supposed to be? And the Apostle Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 8 when he said that the whole creation groans. Because if you don't know where you're going, it's a bit of a pain, isn't it? The whole creation groans and creaks and aches its way on from one generation to the next generation. And as it groans and aches its way along in meaninglessness and frustration, it's subjected to emptiness. But it's subjected against its will to emptiness by God, who has subjected it in hope. And if there is any hope for this meaningless universe, it will not come to us through investigation. It will come to us through revelation. The God who is out there will speak in here. The God who set the whole thing going will tell us why he made it. The God whose great mind contains every secret, the secret things belong to the Lord, is the one who will tell us if there's going to be any hope of finding out a meaning at all. And when he tells us, that's revelation. That's revelation. Now, I'm sure I've told some of you this illustration before, but it's pretty obvious. Here's a wonderful scientific laboratory, and here's a young man just gone up to university. He's just left his sixth form, and of course, in the sixth form, you know everything, don't you? We call it sixth form omniscience. You've not heard of that disease? Well, it does exist. And in his first term at university, you know, he's absolutely blossoming. He's one of the high priests of the science religion. And you come in, and he's wearing his nice white overall in the laboratory, and there's this beautiful laboratory, which we taxpayers have paid for, so he can sit in and blow it up and do all sorts of things that, you know, we are only too happy for the advance of science that we do this sort of thing. And you say to him, well, this is a wonderful laboratory, you know, why is it? And you point to something that's functioning, say like a pipette. Why is this pipette pipetting? I can't think of anything more sophisticated at the moment. And he says, this pipette is pipetting because, and he explains how it pipettes. And he's saying, what's this spectrometer? Well, this spectrometer spectrometers in this way, and this computer is computing, and he goes through all the cause-effect relationships. Until eventually you go to the corner of the laboratory, and there is a Bunsen burner. And over the top of the Bunsen burner is merrily bubbling away a kettle that's boiling. And you say to your scientific pundit, can you tell me why that kettle is boiling? He says, sure, gas and air mixing together, combustion is taking place, heat is being released, so the chemicals are moving faster, and the molecules are moving, they need more space, and so it changes the state from water, from liquid into gas, and the gas is pushing the lid up, and that's why it's boiling. He says, oh, thank you very much, I just wanted to know why the kettle was boiling. He says, well, I'm telling you. And then he goes through all the processes of how the gas came through from the gas works, and the gas works, they dug up coal from some subterranean diluvium forest that sunk down into some primeval past, and how protoplasmic globules globbled their way into the roots of the tree, and the tree grew up. And you say, thank you very much, I just wanted to know why the kettle is boiling. He says, well, I'm telling you. That's investigation, that's cause-effect, that's why it's boiling. Then you turn to somebody who really runs the laboratory. He's the caretaker leaning on a broom in the corner. And you say, excuse me, can you tell me why that kettle is boiling? He says, of course, mate, want a cup of tea, don't I? Which is an equally good answer, especially if you're thirsty. But it's not the same sort of answer. One is the answer of investigation, the other is the answer of revelation. He has revealed to you why the kettle has been put on to boil. All right? And if we're ever going to know what this universe is on the boil for, it's got to be God, who from the secrets which all belong to him, chooses in grace to reveal to us why he put the kettle on in the first place. In other words, why you're here and why, for goodness sake, the person next to you is here, which often makes you wonder. That's revelation. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed, and the amount that God has revealed to us is sufficient and is adequate. It is not everything, but it's enough. We're bound to say, why this and what about that, and I don't know the answer to this thing, of course. The cleverest men must be mere scraps of nothing in the sight of God's great mind. But all of us, simple as we might be, can say the things that are revealed are for us and our children, that we might do the will of God. And there's more than enough of that revealed. And that's who Jesus is. Because you see, God can and does reveal to us by speaking in our dreams. Some of you have had dreams. You know God reveals that way. But sometimes when you get a dream, you just think you've eaten too much for supper. God can and does speak to us in visions. Did I tell you about that Russian in prison for 9 years? And how he had a vision of a pair of hands. And when he looked at the hands, it had bread. And he was breaking the bread and giving it to him and sustaining it. When he looked at the hands, they had nail-pierced hands. That was a vision. He was awake and he had open eyes in prison. And Jesus was ministering to him. God can speak that way in vision. But most of us, when we get visions, think it's time to see the psychiatrist, not the minister. God can do that. God can speak to us through prophets. Moses was one. Or Abraham. People who listen to God and then pass it on, of course. God speaks that way. We'd be foolish if we didn't listen to what God's saying through his prophets. But sometimes when prophets speak, we wonder, are they really speaking from God? Or maybe they've got something up their sleeve. They want something out of us. There's going to be a collection in a minute. Is that right? Or they've got a book to sell to us afterwards. So we're not too sure about the prophets. Maybe God speaks to us in our conscience. Yes, he can do that. And there are very few people whose consciences are so seared and destroyed that they don't know it's wrong to murder and steal and lie. Very few, if any. God can speak to us in our conscience and in our spirit when we see things that are beautiful. We say, wow, God must be marvelous to make something like that. But you see, in the final analysis, if the secret things that belong to God's mind are ever going to be revealed to us, the only total adequate way of revealing from God's mind into our situation is if he becomes a man, he becomes a human, and speaks our language, and has hands like ours, and a brain like ours, and a heart like ours, and that's of course who Jesus is. God has revealed these things to us, and he revealed them to us in Jesus. That's the great revelation. And say, we must have no other gods before him. We must not have God's world, you know, a little bit of the Hindus, a little bit of the Buddhists, a little bit of the Taoists, and a little bit of Islam, and a little bit of this, and a little bit of that. It's not a little bit of anything. You shall have no other gods before me. And either God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ, or he hasn't. Either God has kept everything secret or he has revealed it. And if he's revealed it, he's revealed it, as he claims in the Bible, through his Son. God, who in these last days, in the past, has spoken to us by the prophets in a piecemeal way, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. And God became flesh, dwelt amongst us. The Son of God was the revelation of God's heart. The Word of God was God's mind and secret being revealed to us. And that is the revelation that is for us and our children. And it is adequate and sufficient and enough. There's more than we need there to do and to know and to do the will of God. To live for him here on this earth. And if it's for us and our children, let's make sure our children get it too. It's Jesus who is the revelation, not the investigator. Oh, you can investigate it. Did you notice what I was saying? That God would probably speak to us and he would do a dream or maybe a vision, but in the end, that was utterly logical. It was absolutely reasonable. You only have to read the Bible to guess it. And that he would probably prepare it before Jesus, before the incarnation would take place. So he'd prepare it by getting a family, and that family would become a nation. He'd keep teaching the nation, and he would say to the nation, don't have any other gods, because I want to pump revelation into you. And if you get other gods, it all gets mixed up and twisted and so on. And so there's bound to be a nation somewhere. It happened to be Israel, as it turned out. But it's also logical. There's nothing illogical in what God's got to say to us. It's just simply that you need revelation to know it, because you won't find it by investigation. But revelation is never irrational. It's logical. It's rational. It's reasonable. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is the most reasonable thing that has happened in the whole history of the universe. That the God who is out there, who wants to tell us what it all means about in here, knows that we can't find it by investigation, has revealed, and revealed in the most obvious manner. He became a man, spake man's language, and thereby we can know what God's heart is like. And we can know what he wants to reveal to us. The things that are revealed are for us and our children, that we might do the will of his teaching. We're going to do it this week. We're going to love Jesus and listen to what he's got to say in our hearts. Well, he's given us his spirit so that we can do what he said and fulfill all that he is in this earth. And just like the old people of God, Israel, were God's vehicle of covenant vehicle to speak to the world, so the church is God's covenant vehicle to go on bringing the message of Jesus to the earth. Let's pray together. Now, would you take your Bibles, and as you do so, and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, some of you will know that we have been on a marathon as far as the Bible is concerned. We started some years ago in Genesis chapter 1, and from time to time we go back to our program. We're now in Deuteronomy chapter 30. When I read this chapter, I was absolutely overwhelmed with the colossal number of themes that flow out of this particular chapter of God's Word. Let's keep praying that God will give us such a love for his word that we won't be able to let it get very far out of our sight, but that we will soak ourselves and saturate ourselves in the truth that is found there. Because I want us just to get a feel of some of the themes running through this terrific chapter. It's saturated with truth. There are so many things here, I really didn't know which ones to take out to present tonight. And the more you love God's word, the more you see in it. Just as the more you love a person, the more you see in them. And of course, that's what it's doing for us. As we look at this photograph of God, and as we love God, we will get deeper and deeper into an understanding of who he is as we look at these photographs and meditate on them. This offer of life or death is consistent with the theme that has been running through Deuteronomy. Live in God's world, your way, it brings death. Live in God's world, God's way, it brings life. Nothing could be more obvious. Anybody can understand that. You don't even have to have a Bible to understand it. It is the most reasonable thing in the whole of the world. There is God's way of living and there is man's way of living. There is what God has made us for and is what man tries to make himself into. Living God's world, God's way, and the answer is life. I believe it. And it's when we begin to live in God's world, God's way, and keep his commandments and fulfill our purpose and destiny, that we begin to flourish and prosper in all areas of life. That is the message which has been going through the book of Deuteronomy till we reach the climax in chapters 27 and 28 and 29, where God warned the people, go your way and it will bring death. Go your way and you will disintegrate. Go your way and you will perish. We see it in the history of the world. We see it in the history of empires. We see it in the history of nations. We see it in the history of human beings. Where nations or individuals or even great masses of empires choose their own way and go against the way of God for human beings, in the end it is death. Just as it says in the book of Proverbs, righteousness, that is God's way, exalts a nation. So equally, unrighteousness is a shame and destroys a people. What we've been seeing in our nation over the past 70, 100 years is a disintegration of British life. Not that British life was necessarily God's life, but as men and women turn away from God's way of living in the areas of power and in the areas of sex, destruction falls upon our society. And what we see in adversity, because God has had to take his hand off us and cannot protect us as he wants us to, whether men fall on our right hand or on our left hand, how can he preserve those who insist on doing their own thing in their own way? Whatever it is that we cry out to God and say, I'm going to do my thing, we're putting ourselves in the camp where we are calling down calamity, distress, and disintegration into society. There are too many of us in this nation who have been asking God to take his hand off us, and that's why calamities and distresses and the disintegration that is taking place has been hitting the headlines day in and day out in our papers. It is when men and women get back to God, we will know God's hand of prosperity, God's hand of blessing. I don't just mean economically, though it includes that.
I mean God's hand on a happy society, on a people who love life, on a people who enjoy giving life to others, and those who move around and give love and care and mercy to one another. That kind of nation is not just by chance. It isn't by politics. It isn't by economics. It's by a nation who says we want to learn to go God's way. Are we going to get back into that way? Are we going to call this nation back into God's way? Are we going to see Europe turn back into God's way? I tell you, we're the only continent where the church is not growing. Because people in other parts of the earth who have not had the blessing of the message of Jesus, they know very well that it's only when you find God's way and live that way, because they've seen the opposite, that you begin to be blessed. Blessing and cursing is not God just standing over us and breathing down horrific policemen, as it were, threats into our society. It is simply God saying, I love life. I want you to enjoy life. I want you to get life. Live life. I'm a God of life. Now then, here's the blessing and here's the curse. Listen to my commandments and do my things and go my way. We don't serve anyone as we do our own thing. We serve others only when we do God's thing. That brings life. If there are a few of us, it's a struggle. If there's a lot of us, more people get blessed. Sometimes it's individual, often it's corporate. We need a whole mass of people back in this nation moving in the direction of God's commandments. And I want us to think a little bit tonight, although I already realize I'm eating up my time even with the introduction. I want us to think a little bit how that can be done. How can we live God's way? Some people say it's impossible, it's too difficult. No, this very passage we've been reading says, it isn't too hard, it isn't afar off from you. The word is near your mouth and it's near your heart. You can live in God's world, God's way, because God has made provision. When God blesses, He stands over us and He says, that's wonderful, that's terrific, that's fantastic, I love that, that does me good, that's wonderful, I admire that, that's the sort of thing I love to see. And when God's standing over you saying that, you walk around absolutely euphoric, don't you? You feel it, you sense it. God accepts me, God loves me, God's interested in me, God's caring for me. But when God has to stand over and say, that's wrong and you can't keep going that way, come back before you destroy yourself, then you feel the heaviness, you feel the weight. You walk into some nations, you feel a terrific weight. That's because God can only speak curses. You walk into other societies and you feel lightness and you feel breath and you feel ease. That's because God is joying over those people. It isn't just a matter of a psychological kick here and there. There is a real God and a God who made us in a certain way, and the breath of His Spirit moves through people and touches them. And when God can delight in you, and you know God is delighting in you, your whole life moves into a different dimension, into a plane of existence whereby you enjoy living. You enjoy being alive. It's no longer the place of wanting death and suicide and let's get out of this sin, how heavy it is. It's a matter of saying, God is speaking well about me and about these around me, and it's doing me a power of good. That's what blessing and curse is all about. You know what it's like when somebody speaks nicely to you? Says, thank you so much for doing that. It's really lovely. And oh, that was wonderful. You just sort of breathe it in, don't you? Lovely, you know. Oh, no, it wasn't really me, right? But does your power of good. And when then somebody has to tell you off or say something about you, you've done some hurt, you've done some damage, and they speak that to you, you crawl up inside and you shrivel and you get smaller and you try to not be hit by too many more words. That's curse. And it depends what God's saying to you tonight. This is what you feel and what you're sensing and what's going on inside your spirit. And God doesn't want to give curses. He doesn't want to bring them on. He wants to bring blessing. Hear my commands and do them and you will be blessed. Now that was the introduction. There are seven themes that I've picked out of this book, which I'm just going to lightly touch on. And when we get to the seventh theme, that's the real message for tonight. The first theme is this. Did you notice in chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, God was talking about His people who had been dispersed because of their sin amongst the nations, how still He would gather them back if you will return unto Me. In returning, you shall turn. And in returning to God, verse 3, the Lord God will restore you and turn you in your turning, is what the Hebrew exactly says. He will restore you from your captivity. That is a theme that God is all the time speaking out into this world. If you will turn, I will turn you. If you will return, I will turn you. If you will come back, I will gather you. It was the theme in the story that Jesus told of the boy who went out of his home, left it behind, cursed his father, wished he was dead, lived on what his father had given him, and then didn't have any thought for his father's provision. And then one day found himself living in that disastrous condition of destruction, perishing and death. Says to himself, what a fool I've been. I've been living under cursing. I should have been living in my father's blessing. I will arise and I will go back home and I will say, Father, I have sinned against you and before heaven. I'm no more worthy to be your son. Make me one of your servants. I don't suppose there's anybody here who hasn't heard the prodigal story, the prodigal son. That's Jesus saying, in turning you will be turned. Come back to me. I will bless you yet again. The house of God is available and it's open for you. So I was praying about this afternoon. I felt there are some of you in this meeting tonight who know deep down in your hearts you have been away from God. You have known the blessings of his house. You've enjoyed fellowship in his presence. You've known what it was when he's breathed down your neck and says, I love you with an everlasting love. It did you good and you rose up and you breathed in deeply and you lived a life that was full and enjoying life. But today you don't feel like that. You're miles away from God. You've gone into a far country. And God, you feel, will probably reject you if you even try to start to turn back and say, I want to be different and there's no hope and it's all hopeless and I've tried before and I've got to a dead end. I want to say to you tonight, God's word is, in returning, he will turn you. And he will release you from your captivity. And he will welcome you as he greeted the prodigal son who came home with arms around him and a kiss under him and bringing out a blessed robe and putting shoes on his feet. God said that about his ancient people Israel. He says it about his people today. He says it about us individually. He says it about it corporately. If we will turn back to him, God wants and always longs to restore people back into life. He is not a vicious, vengeful, vindictive God who says, no, you've missed it once, you've blown it twice, you can't come back again. He is a father who cries out to you, why don't you come home, son? Why don't you come home, daughter? Everything is waiting for you to give you that blessing of God's presence in your life again, that you might know that I am for life and you can live again. Do you want to live? And come back home. If you want to live, come back to God. I set before you today life and death. Choose life. That's the ground on which he calls us. And we know that in Jesus who told that story, the Old Testament promises have come out into a greater fullness and he welcomes you back home. There's another theme in these passages. At least three times in most of our versions you will hear God saying, and I will give you prosperity and you will prosper and your fortunes will be good fortunes and I will do you good and I will make you prosper. Have you noticed that? As it was read. Some people are afraid of prosperity. There is a doctrine called the doctrine of prosperity. How many of you have heard of the prosperity doctrine? Thanks. And most Christians in Britain are afraid of prosperity. They say, no, poverty is holy. If you're poor, you must be spiritual. They say that if you have got little of the things of this world, then you are a better man than somebody who has much. Now, there may be truth in that. And we've seen lovely lives of people like Francis of Assisi and plenty of rich men who've sold all they've gotten given to the poor. But I want to say that there is something, even though sometimes it's put over wrongly, in prosperity doctrine. It's here in this passage tonight. And you will prosper, and I will do you good. God doesn't want to do you bad. He doesn't want to do you down. He doesn't want to disadvantage you. God wants to do us good. He's made a beautiful world and filled it up with all sorts of treasures. It'd be a bit surprising if he says, now you can't have any of them because that's unspiritual and it's a worldly thing, wouldn't it? I don't say that you necessarily want to pray in billions and billions so you can live in some hyper-multimillionaire kind of row in the United States or Saudi Arabia. But I do suggest that there's a lot of good things that God wants to give you, and he wants to give it to you because he wants you to live. And he gave these things for life. All good gifts come from God, the Father of lights, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid. And some of us live with a kind of super spirituality of being down at the heel and baggy knees, trousers and whatever, as though there was something particularly Christian about that. I believe that we should be in the place, not for ourselves but for other people, where we're expecting God to bless us with spiritual blessings and with material blessings so that we can share them with other people. Don't you? And I think we've got to start praying in that God will so bless us with prosperity that we can bless others. It isn't for ourselves, but God loves life. He loves good things. He wants us to enjoy those things. So just a word on the other side of the picture when you hear people who are always going on about this wicked and terrible doctrine of prosperity. I believe God wants me to have a fit body. I believe He wants me to have a fit mind. I believe He wants me to live not on the poverty level all the time. I believe He said, pray for your daily bread, and therefore He wants to give it. He wouldn't have taught me to do that if He didn't tell me to pray it, did He? He wouldn't say, pray, give us this day our daily bread, if He said, but I'm not going to give it to you because I want you to see what it's like to be hungry. What a funny sort of God. But what I would like to see is people praying in blessing in their business, blessing in their work, so they got more money to give away and bless other people. Wouldn't you? So that we can share, so we can put more into these schools that we're starting, so that we can sponsor more black kids out in South Africa to get education alongside whites, and so on. I'd love to see it all pouring in. But you're not going to see it pouring if you're going to walk around and say, oh, but I just want to be humble and I don't want anything, you know? You start praying that God will so bless you, you can bless other people in those ways. And of course, bless you spiritually. Why shouldn't you have lots of spiritual gifts? Why shouldn't you be blessed up spiritually as well? God wants prosperity for His people. He wants us rich in His things. Because it's people who are rich in His things who know how to handle life. So don't be too put off by this prosperity bit. I know there are bad signs of it, you know. Put a fiver in the plate tonight and you'll have a £10 note when you get home. You've heard of that bit, have you? Actually, I once gave away... Oh, now having said that, I better... I once gave away my last pound note. The bloke who came up to me, I had only £1 note left, and I actually gave it to him. And before the evening was out, somebody had given me another pound note. How about that? I didn't get two, but I got... Well, I got the same back. And I remember another man who was just about almost giving up in Christian work because he wasn't being supported. Well, I didn't give him my last pound, but I gave him something. Because I wanted to know that God wants to keep you at it. He wants you to keep going. And by that evening, again, I had returned what I'd given away. Now, that's only little things. But I reckon we're into bigger things, too. And God wants to bless us and make us, in the proper sense, prosperous. Now, don't all go around the place saying, oh, Roger Forster's into prosperity teaching. I can't resist this one. Do you know... My old mate Gerald Coates rolled up at down in South Wales just recently. And he said, oh, we had your friend here, Roger Forster, just the other week. Turned up, he did, in a Rolls Royce driven by a chauffeur. Now, I try to think very hard about this one. I've never, ever in my whole life been in a Rolls Royce. How about that? Would you like to see about that for me? I've never even opened the door and got inside one. But isn't it strange what some Christians, they want to think the worst. They want to try and make out that you're in some way or other abusing the things of God. Have you noticed that? They don't want to think the best. They don't want to speak well of one another. They always want to speak, and especially if you've been a little bit successful somewhere, they're going to make quite sure they pull you down and make sure you keep humble by destroying your character or something like that. Well, that's what my little warning about going around saying, I'm into prosperity doctrine. I'm into it in the proper sense that we've got to hear in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Well, after that justification, we've now only got five more themes to go. Theme number three. I mentioned it already, but you notice in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. It isn't only a matter of us, it's a matter of our kids. I was thrilled to see those young people out here tonight, weren't you? It's terrific. We want more of them. Our hearts have been crying to God these last few years. We want more teenagers. We want more youngsters loving Jesus and going for it for Him. But the reason very often why we haven't got the next generation is because we've not been faithful in our generation. If we would choose life and live in our generation, we'd be the best blessing we can give the next one coming along. And God's promise is that if we will choose life and not death, then we will live, and so our children also. Let's be choosing life. It is our choice. Jesus takes this theme up again. He says there is a narrow road that leads to broadness. Perhaps you've not heard it that way before. There's a broad road that leads to narrowness. Have you heard that? Well, in his words, it's a broad road that leads to life. That's freedom. Narrow road that leads to life. That's freedom, isn't it? That's broad. There's plenty of room where there's life. There's not much room where there's death. Now you need about 6 foot. But I need a bit more than 6 foot because I'm alive. You may not believe it, but I am. You may not wish it, but I'm still going despite that. Why? Because life brings breath and it brings experience and expansion. And you feel good as you stretch out and take it in, life. It's the narrow road of living in God's world, God's way, keeping my commandments, loving the Lord your God, that would lead you into life. But the broad road, which is never very roomy anyway, because there are so many on it. So there isn't much room, you're jostling along, and you can't move very far, and the end of it is so narrow it is 6 foot, 2 foot wide, whatever it is. That's as narrow as it finishes up. The broad road leads to death. The narrow road leads to life. Choose today which you're going to choose, which you're going to have. I wish I could expect you all to respond if I said, leap on your feet now if you're saying to God, I choose life in Jesus. Come on then, go for it. I want life. Life in Jesus. I'm going to choose life. That is God's way. Let's go for it then. Praise the Lord. Well, you sit down now. Fourthly. If you go through this passage carefully, you will see that on the one hand, there's a very strong sense of corporateness. The nation of Israel scattered amongst the nations being brought back and gathered together. You saw it there, didn't you, in verse 2. And you shall return to the Lord your God and obey him. Verse 3. And he will restore you from your from where he has scattered you. And he will gather you together again. There is a sense, of course, in which when we are together, there is always more life than when we are just individuals struggling against a whole mass of people going on the broad road to destruction. And there is a very real sense in which as the church gets stronger and stronger and more people moving in God's direction, that brings blessing to all of us and to people who are not even Christians. You're aware of that, aren't you? That's why we like getting together like this in church, don't we? Well, one of you does. Keep going on. We like gathering together because God blesses us corporately as a mass of people. Like so many thousand batteries all linked up together, there is 1,000 power more than when we're just by ourselves. And the reason why sometimes our praying is not getting through and we're battling away is because we're on it alone. We're fighting by ourselves. And God didn't want to battle one with just one infantryman with a shotgun running over the trenches. He wanted to bring in the whole battalion and tanks and guns and the whole lot so that we move forward together. Then we all enjoy the victory together. That's one of the reasons why some people say, oh, I prayed this and nothing happened, or I prayed that and nothing happened, and I prayed this and we didn't get anywhere. It's because we're all in this business together, and there's a special blessing. There is special promises from God for those of us when we gather together corporately and act together corporately. We need more of us. We need more people to hand their lives over to Christ so there can be more blessing. But equally, if you had an old-fashioned Bible, you would find that from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it's all in the singular, although, of course, it's translated you. But it means thee, thou, in old-fashioned English. There is an individual responsibility to choose life, just as there is a corporate desire of God to gather us all together. But he can't get us all together as one, unless individually we are choosing life. My responsibility to all of you is every time there is a decision before me is to choose life, choose life, choose life. Then I'll be a blessing to you. Your responsibility to me every time there is a decision of truthfulness and goodness and going God's way and finding His mind and bringing Him into your situation is to choose life, is to choose life, is to choose life. Then you will do me good. It isn't something where we can just be wafted along with everybody else's blessing in the terms of the church or the nation or the people. It's you, it's me. It's so that I can say Christ died for the sins of the world and then add, and He loved me and He gave Himself for me and Christ lives in me. And that is my responsibility of life to the whole body so that everybody can be blessed. And yet He wants to gather us together, and that's why we want to see masses. Next 16th of September. Wouldn't it be terrific if we could see 500,000? We're going to see 250,000. Wouldn't it be terrific if we see 500,000 people? That'd be about 1/100. 1/100 of the nation, all standing together saying, "Oh God, bless these people. Bless my pagan neighbours. Bless those wretched atheists around the corner. God bless them." You know, whatever. That God will bring His blessing. Bless those who are destroying us. Bless those who are bringing in all sorts of legislation that is absolutely pulling down the structures of our society. Bless them and bring life. What a terrific thing it would be if together God has gathered His people out of the nations where they're scattered abroad and brings them back again. God did it. This very verse is quoted in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, when Nehemiah brought the people back from the nations. God did it. He did it then for Israel. He can do it again for us. It's a corporate thing, but it's also individual. And tonight, we've all stood on our feet, at least I hope most of us did, saying, "I choose life!" And that's going to do everybody good. Fifthly, I think. Is it fifth? I won't go into this in depth, but I found this again and again as I've meditated on God's Word. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is taken up by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, and point after point is revamped into New Testament language. It's fascinating how God's Word is so deeply integrated. Some people say, why is it animals have got 4 feet and not 2 and not 6 or whatever? And you can say, well, God happens to like that pattern, and so He made quite a lot of 4-footed things. On the other hand, there's a basic sort of structure that keeps on being produced, from rhinoceroses to hippopotamuses to giraffes and all sorts of variations on the same theme. Now, it's similar in the Bible. You've got this variation on the same theme, and when you get through to Colossians, here's chapter 30, Deuteronomy, again and again brought up. Just one or two examples, but they take too long, and it's rather for a Bible study night when you want to get down to the Bible and get into it in depth. But you notice in verse 5 where it says, "And the Lord God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." And in Colossians chapter 2 it says that in Christ we are made complete, we're completed, we're prospered in Him. Or again down in verse 11 about the commandment and where's the word? Is it up in heaven or is it across the sea? And you'll find that in Colossians chapter 2 it says that the wholeness of the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus bodily as the word came down from heaven to us. Then going across the sea, I'll explain that. That's like an allusion to the resurrection. And Colossians 2 goes on to speak about being resurrected in Christ. It speaks about circumcising the foreskins of our hearts. And that's in way back in chapter... some of you will see verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord God will circumcise your heart." In Colossians chapter 2, it says, we Christians are circumcised not with hands, but we are circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. And then you'll find it speaks about not worshipping other gods. And Colossians tells us that Christ led captivity captive and rode in victory over all the principalities and powers. You could go on. There are so many allusions here. But think about it when you read this wonderful book that God has given us. There is God all the time expanding and developing the themes of His truth that we might get deeper and deeper into them and live in the sustenance of them. Sixthly, what does obedience then to the Lord mean? Verse 10, "If you obey the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, If you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Of course, there are people who rightly warn us, and sometimes you will hear us do it from this platform, that there are kind of legalists in Christianity who say if you don't smoke, spit, chew, and throw out a verse here or there to prove it, then you're being a good Christian. And that is not, of course, Christianity. But that shouldn't make us fall into the error of saying that to obey God, you can disobey the Scripture. To be obedient to God is to find His commandments in the Scripture, in the law that had been written. Not just, well, I feel it's right, although that may be helpful, but I can read it's right. And as Jesus said many times, this He did that the law should be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. This was done that it might be fulfilled, which the prophets said. And there is a necessity upon Christians to quit worldly values and views and take a bit of time reading their Bibles to find out what God thinks about things and what His commandments really are. Because it's in the Scripture that you find the scriptural Jesus who always kept the Scriptures. And if Jesus did it, it's about time we said we are here to do it too. You will find God's laws, His commandments in His Word. Don't let us forget that the Bible may not be directly, you might say, the Word. Jesus is, that's right. But the Bible is a photograph of the Word. And if I showed you a photograph of Faith and said, this is my wife, Faith, you would say, yes, it is, I hope. Because that's the way we look at the Bible and say, this is the Word of God, because it is a reflection, it is a photograph, it is a copy of the reality of Jesus and of the God of the Bible. And so we spend time seeking to understand obedience in a scriptural manner and become people who live under God's Word, in obedience to God's Word, living in the power of God's Word. Which leads me to the most important thing I want to say tonight in the next and last 3 minutes, which is that in verses 11 through to 15, we have some scriptures which the Apostle Paul quoted in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul uses this 30th chapter of Romans, just as Colossians does, and he uses it in these ways. Don't bother to turn, we haven't time, I'll read it. Brothers, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is their salvation. I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. There's a righteousness of man. There's a righteousness of religion. There's a righteousness of pretending that I'm doing what the Bible says, which is not the righteousness that comes from God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness that is based on faith, and that's what a Christian is, here's a man who is righteous by faith. The righteousness that is based on faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Deuteronomy chapter 30. Paul adds, to bring Christ down. Verse 8. But what does it say, verse 7, and who will descend into the abyss and the sea, which was a picture of the place of the departed, the grave, the sea, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? That's another quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then what? You shall be saved. Let's all say it together. You shall be saved. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, you shall be saved. That's what we want, to be salvaged. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is Paul explaining in the New Testament what Moses was anticipating in the Old Testament. And Moses needed to anticipate it because he knew that the Jews would say it is too hard to obey God. He knew that we at times will say it is too hard to live in God's world, God's way. He knew that men who are morally trying to do their best so often fail and they say it is no good. I cannot live the way that God intends. I cannot be righteous in His world, His way. I am not right. How can I get right? And Paul says, look, Moses knew the answer, and we know it even better. It isn't that it is too difficult. Chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you. Nor is it out of reach. It's not too far. It's not too hard. It's not too far. Do you believe that God's word is too far and too hard? Do you believe that to live morally and cleanly and holily and sacrificially and not deceiving others and not deceiving yourself and not lying and not living a lie and not all the time doing the things that everybody else is around you pressurizing, do you think it's possible or is it too hard? There are lots of people who say to me, it's too hard, I can't live the Christian life. If you live where I live, if you lived in my job, if you live with my husband, and if you live with my life, you could not live that way. But even Moses, before Jesus came, said, "The word, it is not too hard, it is not too difficult." How many of you think that living Christianity is difficult and hard and too far out? Come on, be honest. Yeah, we've got two or three honest people around there. Even in the Old Testament days, Moses, not too hard, it's not too difficult, it's not too far, it's not too way out. Christianity is not way out. It's time Great Britain saw men and women living way out lives for Jesus. Because it can be done. We don't have to be as selfish as everybody else. We don't have to be as greedy as everybody else. We don't have to be in the place where all the time we're serving others as things instead of as people all the time. We don't always have to be looking after our own interests. God will look after them if we look after His. We can live differently and we can live God's way. We can have humble hearts. We can go meekly and we don't have to go for our own things all the time. We don't have to outclass others. We don't have to all the time be in competition. God save us from this unhealthy, ungodly competition where people are always trying to outdo and outclass. Walk into the room and everybody gets into an order. He's top, he's there and I'm there and I fit in there. For goodness sake, quit it. It's nothing to do with the Church of Christ. It is not the way that God intends us to live. We can live differently. It's not too hard. It's not too difficult. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, says Jesus. Come to Him and start to live instead of be under the burden and the heaviness of it all. Why? How? Because. You don't have to go up into heaven to bring it down because Christ came down from heaven and brought it to us. You don't have to go across the sea, across the abyss to bring Christ back from the dead. The Red Sea, the sea, the giving up its dead, you know, the sea's a picture of death. You don't have to go into the abyss to bring Him back from the dead. Why? Because God has shown us what He commands, and that in a word is Jesus. What does God want you to do? Jesus. What does He want you to be like? Jesus. How does He want you to think? Jesus. How does He want you to live? Jesus. That's what God has said to the world. The incarnation means that all that God had to say to us, He drew it out of His heart. He wrapped it in our clay. In a manger it laid, and it was Jesus. And Jesus is God's word, God's thought, God's wisdom. It is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says Paul in Colossians chapter 2. The fullness of the Godhead has come out to us to show us what is right, what is righteous, what is good, what is God's way of living. You see the way He treats the children. Oh goodness, I wish I had time. Even in medieval Europe, which was supposed to be Christian but was far from it, kids had no place, you know. It was really the exercise of evangelical Christians in the Victorian period that gave children a childhood instead of treating them as things or as adults before ever they grew up. It's because Jesus came into this world and said, suffer the children to come to me. It's Jesus that gave children a status. It's Jesus that gave women a status. It's Jesus that brought things into their right perspective in this world. That's because God's like that, and God's spoken and shown us what it's like. You don't have to go to heaven to get it. Oh, I wonder what the truth is. Well, one day some philosopher may just about, you know. You don't have to climb into heaven. He's come down to earth. He's walked with feet like ours, and they've got blisters on them sometimes like Graham Kendrick's. And hands that work like ours, and a mind that ticks like ours, and a heart that beats like ours, and the fullness of the Godhead, not half a pint of God, but the whole pint, the fullness of the Godhead was in him, bodily. So I can know what God commands. It's Jesus. But how can I do it? Well, when you know that it's Jesus, and not just, you better be righteous, you better be just, you better be good, you better be humble, but it's Jesus, that's different, isn't it? You can begin to love that. And the word is near to your lips and it's near to your heart, says the text. Because Jesus, you don't have to go to the abyss to bring him back because he's risen again. And he's right next to us, in this place, right next to your heart, to jump in. Not far away. You don't have to climb up to heaven. You don't have to go on a great journey in a pilgrimage. You don't need a hajj to some spiritual place in this world. Jesus is alive. He rose again. You don't have to go to the abyss to get him. He's right here. And you've only got to open your heart just a tiny little bit. That inside, real being of you, where you are. Not your body, that deceives a lot of people. Not your words, that deceives some too. But what you really are and your integrity, deep down within, just open it a little bit. And he's standing right there to hop in. To come into our hearts. You got it? Come right in. He's right near your heart. Because that's the only way that you can live in God's world, God's way. It's letting Jesus into your heart. And he's right near your lips. I don't know what to say. What can I tell people? How can I explain? He's right near your mouth. And you've only got to open your mouth a little bit and he jumps right in. And so you know what to say. And you can talk about Jesus. And when you talk about Jesus, you bless people instead of curse them. He's near to your heart. He's near to your mouth. And it only takes a second to turn there and say, out of my heart are the issues of life, the flow, the springs of life. Lord Jesus, please live there. Spring out of there. Flow out of there. Come right in there so I can keep your commandments. And the best way of doing that is to open your mouth and to confess and give a good confession and to declare and to call on the name of the Lord. And you say, I don't know how to do it. Just open your mouth and begin. You'll find you're calling on him. And he'll jump right in and give you what to call. Don't know how to pray, you'll jump right in, you'll start praying. If you start. That's why you've got to choose this day, life, not death. And say, it can be done. I'm going to let him into my heart. You say, I don't believe enough, I'm not too sure. He's right near your heart to help you to believe. If only you give him a little fraction, he'll be there and you'll be start to believe. And before you know where you're believing more than you ever believed you could. Isn't that what happened to many of you? When you started. He's right near your mouth. You say, well, I don't know. What should I confess? Now look, wish I had more time to talk about the mouth, the tongue as a tree of life, to speak out good things, to see them happen in this world. But you know, we need to speak out about Jesus. We need to pray out loud. We need to talk out loud. We need to pray out loud. Not just dream inside, not just wish, not just hope, but let it out of the mouth. Confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you'll see him lording it in all your situations. Is that right? When I keep it all in here and I get more miserable, no, nobody loves me and God doesn't love me, no. When I start to stand out and say, but Jesus is Lord, hey, things begin to happen. That's what we're doing. We're marching on the 16th. We're declaring to this nation, Jesus is Lord, and we expect things to happen. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. The word is near you, near your mouth, near your heart. You can do it. Every one of us can do it. It is not hard. It is not difficult. It is not too far out. Jesus is here to make it happen. He who is incarnate and raised from the grave, and I better stop here, otherwise Roger comes and stop me. Yes, we're nearly through. But do it, and do it tonight if you've never done it before. Say, Lord, you're right near my heart. Just come right in there, and I'm going to open my mouth and say, you're Lord. Father, just do that now as we pause for these moments. Whatever situations are confronting us at the moment, difficult situations, Lord, we want to speak into the now, every one of us. You say it out loud with me. Think of your situation and say, Jesus is Lord, all right? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord in that situation. And just open your heart a little crack more and say, Lord, come right in. I want to trust you more this coming week. I want to believe you. Come right in. Thank you, Lord.